be trying to hammer that tomorrow night. Some better neighborhood kids, kind of what we thought. I don't know how to ask for your prayers or what. We open the Bible to Galatians chapter 3. I know a good way to handle that. Turn it over to the chairman of the board. Let him handle it. Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians is a polemic. It's a polemic of exasperation on Paul's part. And the letter kind of steams a little bit. The reasoning of the writer is that of a man in debate. He is not, he's hot. He's hot under the collar, and his pen is kind of fiery. And one of the purposes of this fiery polemic is to stimulate theological thought and really to arouse an endangered church to action and decision. Probably nowhere is that so apparent as in the passage that we have today, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, or beguiled you, or deluded you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been very evidently set forth, or placarded, or projected on the overhead projector, crucified among you? Now, if you mark your Bible, you might loop that question mark to the one after verse 2, to two other question marks in verse 3, to a question mark verse 4, and to a question mark verse 5. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, even though there are 6 question marks, I'm going to boil these down to 5. There are 5 questions here to stimulate decisive thinking. 5 questions to stimulate decisive thinking relative to the Christian life. What the Christian life is all about. Particularly the chief resource, the chief dynamic, the chief motivating factor in the Christian life. Okay? Okay, I have taken these questions and sort of paraphrased them a little bit or changed the wording just a little bit, but I think I capture the accuracy, and so the outline today, if you're taking notes, is simply going to be the 5 questions. I'll write the question up. Question number 1. I'll write my understanding of it, and then we'll comment on each question. The first question is in verse 1. O unthinking Galatians. O unthinking Galatians. Who has deluded you? Who has deluded you? So as to pervert the truth of Jesus Christ crucified. And the idea, of course, as we have seen up to this point, is, and the value of that, see, because the minute that one begins to add to the work of Jesus Christ for righteousness, he dilutes the cross of Christ. He waters down the significance, the great significance of the value of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are 2 very, very powerful terms that I want to highlight. The first one is this word that I've translated unthinking, that the King James translates foolish, okay? The word unthinking will be used twice. It is the word unnoetai. Unnoetai. A-N-O-L-E-T-A-I, and it's made up of two words, a plus moetai. Moetai comes from the verb that means to think, to think. A is a negating, a negating particle, but prefix, a negating particle prefix, which means not to think. See? So the word means non-thinking, non-thinking types. We could say non-perceptive, or we could say senseless. What's another way of saying that? Dumb. Or, as the King James translated, foolish, see? You non-thinking types? You senseless, dumb, foolish ones? See, Paul hadn't had that course in diplomacy yet at the University of Tarsus. He is angry, I'm telling you. The word means not to reflect, to be just sort of borrowed types. And he's angry because these are people that he himself won to Christ and then tried to establish in the gospel, see? Now the word is loaded. The other word that I want to point out is the word that the King James translates, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? That is the word baskino. And that means to cast a spell, see? So we've translated it deluded. Baskino. B-A-S-K-E-I-N-O. And the reason I'm putting these up here is that I want to make an application of this, because the application is very significant in this. Okay? Baskino means to cast a spell. To cast a spell. Hence it means to bewitch or to delude. You see, there are those eyes on the scene who are going to delude or seek to mislead someone religiously or spiritually. That's always going to be true historically. But the coin has two sides. Whenever there is a false teacher around or a cult around, there always has to be somebody to listen to the cultic person or the false teacher. If there was nobody to listen, they wouldn't be around very long. And the ones that they were successful in getting to listen to them were these believers at Galatia, see? And the reason that the believers at Galatia were listening to the deluders was that they were not thinking. Now, I don't know whether, if you had them today and fit them into the Christian spectrum today, maybe they would be the emotional types. You know, you go to a meeting and you're looking for the emotion. You want the foot-stomping music. You want the hip hip hurrah. You want the guy who froths sort of up front and sort of a spiritual cheerleader, you know. Rah, 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 Jesus. Let's all say it. Rah, rah, rah. Just boom, bah. Let's live the Christian life. Ha, ha, ha. I'm not against inspirational things. You have to have a certain amount of inspiration, right? But when the Christian message gets so loaded that the guy that's teaching or all he's worried about is inspiring somebody with his great sort of whatever he has, we're loaded in the wrong direction. We're lopsided. It's information, solid, accurate information that stimulates one to think, rather than operate sort of on his thyroid gland or whatever, you know. That is the emphasis of Christianity. And so Paul is attacking now not the false teachers, but the believers who would listen to this stuff, see? Now I want to show you something about a non-thinking believer. Okay? Because this is the emphasis. Okay? Here are characteristics. The non-thinking believer. He doesn't get involved with doctrine. He doesn't orient to the information.
He doesn't seek to apply the information to his life. He's sort of a dullard. Okay? Okay, the first thing that's true of this person is he does not apply Bible doctrine to life. I'll tell you where you can really see this. If you're a pastor, of course, you see it in all areas. But you who are parents can really see this in your teenage kids. If you as a parent are applying Bible truth to your daily life, you are going to enjoy a measure of joy and success that other Christians are not enjoying. Then you're going to see your children grow up in their teenagers, and they have to learn to do that. And you will see them not do it. If you ever have an opportunity in your life to help your teenagers, it will be when you see them not applying biblical truth to their life. And you try to help them with it. See? Help them orient. Help them to resolve their problems on the basis of the great facts of Christianity. Okay? The second thing that is true of the non-thinking believer is that he does not discriminate. He does not discriminate intellectually. He does not discriminate intellectually. In other words, he acts as though every idea that was circulating was equal in worth to every other idea that is circulating. In other words, he would just as soon listen to Mick Jagger as he would to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Did Beethoven write five? I don't know. Beethoven's Fourth Symphony. It's sort of the idea that you go through when you're going through your late teens or early college. Well, I got to listen to everybody. After all, if we don't listen to everybody, then how can we know? And that is a way of saying God has not spoken absolutely. If we would say when we were in that age, well, God has spoken absolutely, and I know some of the truth of God, and I will measure what everyone says against the truth of God, then we'd have a better position, more stable position. There is no such thing as a democratic intellectia. Is that a word? There is no such thing as a democratic intellectualism from divine viewpoint. There is absolute truth from God's viewpoint. Think of having gastronomic democracy in your stomach, as though everything that enters into your stomach is of equal worth. There is no such thing as gastronomic democracy. You eat vegetables, and if you have a proper body chemistry, 99 times out of 100, you're going to do all right. You eat toadstools, and you're going to die. The same thing is true intellectually. You listen to garbage, you orient to garbage, you have a garbage life. And one of the problems with the Galatians were that they were deluded because they would listen. They couldn't discriminate. You see, they weren't thinking doctrinally, so they couldn't measure accurately what was being heard. And that is true of a non-thinking believer. The non-thinking believer then becomes stymied. He becomes stymied in the growth process. I've been at Holly Hills for 11 years almost. And I tell you, as I said 10 years ago, I'm more convinced of it than ever, that Christianity has to do with how we think. And the resources of Christianity are directed toward our thinking processes, because what we think is what we are. And if we refuse to be involved with the thinking dynamic that Christianity affords us, we're not going to grow much as believers. Okay? So the next thing that happens in this process is that without doctrine, without biblical truth, I don't care what you call it, the believer, will be open to false doctrine, or when he hears false doctrine, he will not be able to discriminate, see, and measure against something so that he can see that it is in error. Okay? So what we can say then in sort of a concluding factor to this idea is that your capacity to discriminate, in the world of ideas is a measure of your maturity, is a measure of your Christian maturity. Get the idea? And this is why Paul is very disturbed, because these very believers that he had taught had now been deluded, and they were removing from what they had been initially taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's look at the latter part of verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath deluded you that you should not obey the truth? You before whom, or before your very eyes, Jesus Christ has been very evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, you see the word, the words hath been evidently set forth. How does that read in, say, New American or whatever? Would somebody read that for us? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had. Read loudly, please. Okay, was publicly portrayed as crucified. You get it? Publicly portrayed. Boy, see the resonance in that voice? Busting the windows out. Publicly portrayed is like a placard or a poster or an overhead projector. See, Paul did have an overhead projector. And he drew pictures on the overhead projector trying to illustrate the fact that Jesus Christ had died for them and that this had great value. So, look, the emphasis in verse 1 is that they were removing, or they had become diluted or diluted relative to, look, phase 1 truth. The truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the moment that that happens, normally, something will happen relative to phase 2 truth. So, he's going to work on phase 1 truth first. Okay? Verses 1 and 2 deal with phase 1 Christian truth. Okay? The cross of Christ and its significance. Okay? Let's go then to the second question. Question number 2, which is verse 2. Question number 2. I'll read the verse and then try to write it on the overhead. This only would I learn of you. He's saying, I want you to tell me something. Did you receive the Spirit? Notice the capital S on Spirit, which means, of course, the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, or the idea is out from law-stimulated works, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Now, let me write this up, and then I'll try to qualify what I'm saying. This is verse 2, question number 2, to stimulate incisive thinking relative to the Christian life. Did you, now these are believers, they happen to be Galatian believers, but this is applicable to all believers. Did you receive God's Spirit by doing good works, or, and the idea in the hearing of faith is simply by faith, and we'll put in parenthesis, reception. That is, you heard a message, and the only way that you could respond to that message wasn't by doing. The only way that you could respond to the message was to believe it. That was your only option. Because the message itself precluded doing something. And so you had to receive the message To receive it, you had to hear it, and to receive it, you had to believe it. Okay? So, did you receive God's Spirit by doing good works or by faith reception in the thing heard? In the thing heard. Okay? Okay. We're still dealing with phase one truth. He is talking about the initial reception of God's Spirit at the moment that a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus of the question is, on what basis did God give you His Holy Spirit? That is the whole idea. On what basis did God give you His Holy Spirit? Did He give it to you on the basis of works? Or did He give it to you by another process that precludes works? And the answer, of course, is it was on the hearing of faith. The answer simply to the question is this. The initial entrance of the Holy Spirit into your hearts was when you heard the message of Jesus Christ and you put your faith and trust in Him. Now, I'd like to support that a little bit by this statement that's translated in the King James, the hearing of faith. The hearing of faith. Okay? The hearing of faith. This word hearing is simply a translation of akae. Akae. I don't remember the accent's on the final syllable. Akae. Okay? Now akae simply means, or possibly means, two things. It means, one, the act of hearing a message. The act of hearing. And the idea is receiving a message. Okay? Now, whether you're a visitor or whatever you are here, normally, let's put it, you normally come to hear a message. Now, some people come not to hear a message. Maybe your neighbor forced you to come, so to speak. They sort of embarrassed you into saying, "Oh, come on, you gotta come." And so, you haven't read the book on how to be aggressive, and so you sort of submit, and so you sort of come. You know, maybe you fit that case. You really didn't come to hear. Well, you probably won't hear too much, because that wasn't your purpose in coming. Maybe you're a teenager and you had to come because, you know, mom said I had to come or dad said I had to come. That's a good reason to come, by the way. And if you're a parent, that's okay. Children do. But you don't expect that they're hearing anything, because they're not. You know, they're in Never Never Land, or they're holding hands with Susie Brown, or wish they were holding hands with Susie Brown, or whatever, you know. Well, when this word is used, it is the act of hearing. I mean, the person is actively involved in hearing, which means he's receiving the message. The second possibility is the message itself, the thing heard. The thing heard. The message itself. Okay, now listen. Romans 10, you just had this not too long ago, 16 and 17 says, listen, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean? Hearing doesn't come by the word of God. I always had hearing. Whether I heard the word of God or not, I had the faculty of hearing. He's not talking about the faculty of hearing. He's talking about the message. He's talking about the thing preached. Faith cometh by the thing preached. See? The hearing of the thing preached. And the hearing of the thing preached, or the thing preached from the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God thing preached that brings saving faith. Otherwise, there will be no saving faith. So what I'm trying to say is, I think that both here and in Romans 10, 16, and 17, the emphasis is on the message itself, or it could possibly mean on receiving the message. Okay? Now, what is the point in Galatians? Galatians 3:2. The point simply is this. Did you get the Holy Spirit by doing X number of things, like maybe coming forward in the service and getting down on your knees and asking God to give you the Holy Spirit and begging Him and moaning and frothing and rolling in the aisle and having somebody beat you on the head. One guy saying, let go, and the other guy saying, hold on. How did you get the Holy Spirit? You got the Holy Spirit by believing the thing preached about Christ, the gospel. And you got it the minute that you believed in Jesus Christ. See? He's talking about phase one truth. Now, I'll prove that to you in a minute. We're going to get down. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? See? The idea is this. Here is the idea. Let's get the flow of ideas here. You heard the gospel message. Okay? Two, you received the gospel message. Three, at the same time, you received the Holy Spirit. Whether you knew you received it or not, that's not the issue. The indwelling or the imparting of the Holy Spirit is an act of God. See? You receive the Holy Spirit. What for? One, to regenerate. To regenerate and aerate. And two, to indwell you for the power of the Christian life. And that happened whether you knew it happened or not. In fact, the moment that you believed, I read various figures. I heard somebody say God did 33 things. I heard somebody else say He did 25. You read them and you know, it's subjective. Some of them are redundant. But God did many things for you the moment that you believed. One thing that He did was to give you the Holy Spirit, and He did it on the basis that you simply believed in Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. So He's talking about that which happened immediately when you believed. Uh-oh.
I don't want to lose that.
One time a cow got a hold of my notes and ate them and went dry. Okay. Point four. All of this happened at phase one initiation into Christianity. Okay? Now, I really do not know a good Baptist or a good Presbyterian or a good Bible-believing teacher in a Bible church that would debate that. They would all agree to that. But Paul's going to take the principle a step further in phase two. He's going to take it into phase two. And here's where you get into some debate in biblical circles about the means of production and the means of growth in the Christian experience. So we want to move to point number three. Point number three. And here is a very telling point for us. Point number three. Question number three. This is verse three. Let me read it and then I'll try to phrase it in the way I understand the question. Now he repeats his anoietai. Are you so dumb? And then the way I would translate, I'd put a colon there. You know, the old manuscripts had no punctuation marks. The oldest manuscripts, the oldest large manuscripts that we had no punctuation marks. These were all supplied later on. Are you so foolish, colon, having begun in the Spirit? That is talking about the initiation into the Christian experience. Are you so foolish that having begun that way that you are now made perfect, or you are now made complete, or you are now made mature by the flesh? And the idea is flesh-produced works. So let's rephrase the question. Are you so senseless? You're not thinking? Having begun, let's put a colon there, maybe that, put the question mark at the end. Having begun And the idea is the Christian life. By the way, I'd like to parenthetically challenge all Calvinistic type thinkers relative to regeneration at this point. Theology is that a person is regenerated before he is believes. The steps in salvation is God in eternity past chose for salvation. Then at a point in time, he regenerates this person, and then eventually this person believes, and then eventually this person confesses Christ. That's false doctrine. That is not true. And here's a passage that's so clear on it that it's pathetic. See, every Calvinist would agree that the agency of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. This passage is saying you began the Christian life by the Spirit. And the previous passage, which is dealing with phase one truth, says you receive that Spirit when you believe the thing heard, and not before that. Belief in Jesus Christ is the response that God expects from members of the human race to the message of the gospel of Christ. And whatever there is to keep you from believing in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit deals with you in such a way before you're saved that every member of the human race can believe the gospel. And that is what Jesus meant when he said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convince the whole world of their sin, of not believing on Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever and you are dodging the issue by saying, well, I don't know if I'm predestinated, you're just dodging your responsibility to believe the gospel. You're trying to dodge it, and you will be held accountable to God. Yes, sir. This passage says that you begun by the Spirit, and you received that Spirit when you believed the message that you heard, and not before. Well, rabbit number one we chased. Let's get back to the question. The question it really is dealing with the means of the Christian life. Are you so thoughtless, senseless, having begun the life of the Spirit, the Christian life, in the Spirit? This word by is really in. It can be translated by, okay? Are you now brought to maturity? And we could say perfection, maturity, perfection, because that is the ultimate goal of maturity. Are you brought to that point by flesh works or by flesh-stimulated works? And this is what the law appeals to. The law says, you do this, you don't do that. And we say, well, I don't do this. I don't do that. Look how great I am. It stimulates the flesh. See? And the Christian life is not based upon that type of stimulation. The Christian life is based upon a holy, righteous stimulation that comes from the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is a beautiful passage. The word that's translated begun means to commence, to start. And it's emphasizing the initial beginning and then the growth that comes after. And then the maturation is summed up in one verb. Looks like this. This little statement that we have, are you now brought to maturity? And this is the key verb, see, in the question. It looks like this. If you're looking at an interlinear, it happens to be a passive verb. Epitelleistai. Epitelleistai. By the way, if you're a visitor and you can't orient to that, or you don't understand that, you probably fit the normal pattern in this church. There are some people here who do study Greek, and so we try to stimulate them with some of these beautiful words. The source of this is simply epiteleo. This is the source, and this is the form that's found. It happens to be a present passive indicative, meaning that the believer is being operated on by an outward source to help bring him to maturity. Now, the verb simply means this. to bring to a goal. To bring to an end. A predetermined end, a goal, a destiny, destiny is not, a completeness is the idea. To bring to completeness. Hence, to bring to maturity. One of the illustrations that I've used to try to illustrate this word is, my child will be working a problem. And I will say, did you finish the problem? Now, what do I mean when I say, did you finish the problem? I mean, did you bring the problem to its goal, its end, the movement that it was directed toward? If it's an addition problem, did you finish adding all the numbers together? If you had to subtract, did you do that? Now, that's the idea of the whole Christian life is wrapped up in this word, see? Phase two, Christianity. This is, we could call, the growth phase. Okay, here you are, you're a believer, and you have received the Lord Jesus into your life. That's not a good statement. You have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it so happens when you believed on Him that at the same time you were receiving Him into your life, so to speak. The emphasis should not be on receiving into your life, it should be on believing. You move past then phase one into phase two. You are now a believer in time. And God has a goal, a destiny. He has a maturation level, a way of thinking. He has a will for your life, a place to function. He has a means of functioning in the Christian experience for you. So this is the maturation phase. Maturation phase. And every one of us is on this scale of maturation, which starts at the embryo position, I guess, the new birth. We begin with a new birth. And up here is the goal or destiny in the maturation scale. Okay? And this is the stature of Jesus Christ, the measure and the stature of Christ. And God is bringing us into conformity with the mind of Christ along this plane of maturation. And all of us somewhere along that scale. Now what Paul is saying is, you began over here. This is begun by the grace faith method. Right? Here is the grace faith method. Well, now let's see. Well, yeah, let me diagram. Grace faith method, here is God, who in His grace provides Jesus Christ. And here are we, human beings, and what is our response to the grace faith method? Or the grace method. We can believe it or we can disbelieve it. We can reject it or receive it. This is a non-meritorious method of being saved. See? Therefore, the emphasis in the Bible is on the salvation by grace in God. Now, however, move to phase two. Is phase two different from phase one in terms of its methodology? Are we brought to completion by works? This is the question of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. This, what Paul is reaffirming is that maturation is also a grace faith method. Okay? So the question could be rephrased this way. What is the root means of maturation? Let me write it down. What is the root means of maturation? Is it doing? I'll tell you what, everybody. I'll tell you what. None of you people have been witnessing enough. Now that's your trouble. That's your trouble. You're ashamed of Jesus Christ. Now I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to witness to one person this week about Jesus Christ. Everybody in this congregation. You witness Jesus Christ one person a day this week. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you next week when you come whether you've done it or not. And if you haven't done it, you're just ashamed of Jesus Christ. Now what happens when you use that approach? Number one, you set up a little program to program people into maturation. Secondly, if they will not respond, you try to get them to respond on the basis of guilt. So begin them on the guilt trip. Thirdly, if they don't respond, then the measure of their dedication is in question, always. In fact, under that system, even if you witness to one a day, because next week it's going to be two. You begin to become motivated by a concept that I have to do this. If I don't do this, oh, woe is me if I don't do this, if I don't do this. And where did the information come from? It came from an outward source. It didn't come from inward. See, the Apostle Paul is going to say, oh, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But why did he say it? He said it because it came from inside. He would burn inside if he couldn't preach the gospel. It's all the difference in the world. Now, here is where the line of demarcation comes relative to most or many churches today. They are trying to teach maturation on the basis of a doing principle, and it won't come. Instead, what will come will be a fleshly type, proud, religious aura that surrounds the person. And it will not be genuine maturation. And this is what Paul is challenging these believers at Galatia with. Okay? This is a loaded verse. Okay? What is human responsibility? Listen, what is human responsibility under this system? Let's go back. Draw our diagram, okay? Here's phase one. Here's phase two. Here is phase three. Okay? Now all of this is salvation by grace. Even people who don't believe in the rapture are going to be in it. And they're going to believe it afterwards. And they're going to be with the Lord. Okay? All of this is salvation by grace. Okay? And we said this is the believer in time. Right? Now what is human responsibility? You know what it is in the context here? The hearing of faith. You hear, you listen to the message of what God has provided in phase two, which is growth truth, and you believe it. You believe the message. We're not now talking about the cross. The cross underlies all this. Of course it does. Without the cross, there would be no phase to truth. And the Holy Spirit, who is part of our modus operandi, the major dynamic of the modus operandi of phase truth, is always going to be reminding us of the cross and its value. But there are other things, like this local assembly that God raised up, and other ones. That's not man's invention. That's God's invention. The objective Word of God that He has preserved for us, that's not man's invention, that's God's invention. All the ministries of the Spirit, katagic, and if you don't know what they are, go to Dick's class Thursday night. Do you really believe that that is what will give you the dynamic of the Christian life? Well, it is, whether you believe it or not. But your responsibility is to believe it. And then you apply it. You think. See? These things. And the problem with the Galatians was they were not thinking, and some cluck come along and he began to add things. One of the things that they added was circumcision, and today you'll find all kind of things. Get baptized. Come forward. If you don't come forward, well, we won't have anything to do with you. X number of things. It's ridiculous. It robs Christ of the essential glory that is His in the cross in saving us. And it dilutes and perverts what God has provided for our success. And what Paul is saying is, look, let me show you the order of this expression, okay? There's what is called grammatically a chiasm here. Verse 3 in the Greek word order. In the Greek word order is a chiasm. It simply looks like this. A, having begun, B, in spirit, capital S. Point C, in flesh, point D, are you now perfected? And the answer, of course, is obvious. Can a work that is begun on a higher sphere be perfected on a lower sphere? Categorically not. The chief dynamic of the Christian life and the Christian dynamic is the Spirit of God. Now, when we stay rightly related to that Spirit, now listen to me. The emphasis is not on the externals, but on the internal. And my spirit then begins to motivate me and motivate my soul. And pretty soon I find out of the deepest resources of my mind, soul, intellect, I am giving praise to God. I am meeting a person on the street and they are giving a cosmic thinking viewpoint, and I'm saying in my mind, how can I tell this person about divine viewpoint? How can I express to him something about God in this situation? I'm motivated from inside myself, in my spirit. When I sing or when I hear a song, inside me there's a chord. And the words, it's usually the words of a song that strike that chord. Maybe the music too, because they go together. Yesterday my daughter was playing that part of Handel's Messiah where he shall lead his flock, that beautiful section, whatever you call it, musically, lines, verses. And it struck a responsive chord. And inside myself, I gave expression mentally how great Christ was. Stimulated by that response, that outward chord, see, that outward response, those words. It's internal is what I'm saying, you see. Now, those who want to emphasize the flesh always make the emphasis on the externals, and it perverts the picture. Okay? Okay. The fourth question. Fourth question is kind of special. How are we doing for time? Not bad. Not bad. Number four. This is verse four. This is kind of special because it relates directly to the Galatians. Have you suffered so many things in vain as believers? If it be yet in vain. In other words, he's not saying it's really true, but he's offering them a hypothetical question to stimulate their thinking. And he's saying this. You suffered many things. You suffered many things for your profession of faith, or because of your profession of faith, see? Okay? Was that to no purpose? Was that to no purpose? And the idea was that if these fleshly things that you're being told to do, by particularly some of the source of that teaching, you never would have been persecuted by these people. In other words, the source of the message that deluded you has come from the very same people that persecuted you. Did you suffer those things in vain? Now, it happened in this case that the source of their trouble really were Jewish people. It just happened that way. In history, it could have been anybody. It could have been even other Christians. But in this case, it happened to be that the source of their problem were Jewish, unconverted Jewish people. Then among these unconverted Jewish people, there grew up an idea saying, well, yes, we'll accept Jesus Christ, but we will add all the works of the law to what he did. We'll make them subscribe to the works of the law. And these Galatians held their ground for a while, and they said, no, we won't do that. And they suffered severe persecution, and you can read about it in Acts 14, verses 1 through 6. I won't take time to look at it now. They really suffered. But persecution had failed to move them. And so now Paul says, hey, did you suffer those things in the beginning in vain or for naught? Okay? That leads us then to question number 5, which is more applicable to us, verse 5. Now notice that he is concluding his questions by the use of the word therefore, sort of a summing up word. Therefore, he that ministers to you the Spirit and works. Now this is a title for God. Okay? Does God, the one supplying to you the Spirit, and the one working miraculous powers among you, does he do it stimulated on your part by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let's put it down in our own words. Here's our little geometric formula for therefore. Therefore, does God, oh, this is beautiful, the one continually, it's a present tense, supplying you. Now we have an article with Spirit, so it's very clear that it's the Holy Spirit. The one continually supplying you the Spirit, and the one working miraculous powers. These miraculous powers were the gifts of healings, the gifts of speaking in tongues, those things that were necessary at the initiation of the gospel to support the fact that they had a message from God. After the New Testament was finished, there was no need for these miraculous powers, public expression of these powers. And so they ceased. But the idea here is that God was the one who was doing this, see? So we capitalize that. The one working miraculous powers among you. Now, why does he do this, see? Does he do this? Does God, the one working continually among you, do this or these from the basis of law hyphen stimulated hyphen good works? Like the expression that you'll hear today. Now, if you'll just tithe, if you just give God one-tenth of your income, he'll bless you. And so you set up this little program that you're going to tithe. Okay? So pretty soon you go to figure out your tithe and you say, let's see, should I figure it on the gross? Or should I figure it after the tax is removed? Oh, well, God understands about taxes. Of course, he wouldn't expect me to figure it on the gross, so you deduct the taxes. So then the next time you go to figure it, you say, let's see here, I had this unexpected bill come in. Well, the Lord understands that, I'll deduct that. And you get yourself boxed up into a little corner. I'd like to say, well, at the same time that I'm saying this, I'm not opposed to tithing. If you want to tithe percentage, you want to give percentage, I give percentage-wise of my income as a basis way of giving. I just find that I give more consistently that way. Now, one time I found that I was really burdened about giving that money that way. I was doing it under that system. I sat down and wrote out the check, and then I ripped up the check, threw it away, and I didn't give it. I didn't give it because I was reminded of that verse that says, you should give joyously. And here I was all burdened down about this. There was no way to give a gift to the Lord. I have no qualms with the percentage giving, if that's the way you want to give as a basis. But to make that a stricture and say, and then to make it worse by saying, now God will bless you if you do this. That's this right here. Oh, no. That's not the way to give. The way to give is by the hearing of faith. Did God do this on the basis of law-stimulated good works or from the hearing? And the idea with the hearing here is reception. The hearing reception of the message that you believe. How did he do it? But while I mentioning money here, I want to say something about this. You know, I got to thinking about our fellowship here and about individuals in this fellowship and how God has blessed us in this fellowship financially. I want to tell you, it is unbelievable. Now, if you're hurting, I don't know about it. And I, you know, in my own case, you know, when I left my last job, I didn't have a dime. And I had to move into a house, and I was looking for a house and a GI Bill, blah, blah, blah. I didn't have a dime. And God sent a guest to our house, staying in our house, and I came up with a house that we could buy. They said, I'd like to go see it. So I went to see it. The real estate person was there. They said to me, a real estate person, I said, how much can you buy the house for? He said, you can take over the loan for $3,000 down. I said, well, I'm going to go eat lunch and I'll get back to you at 1 o'clock. I'll tell you yes or no, 1 o'clock. So we went to eat lunch. I asked the blessing at lunch and I said, Lord, looks like that house would meet our needs. I wouldn't have to do any work on it. I was born lazy and backslid. And we got done eating lunch and this house guest that was with us said, how much did he say you could buy for? I said, $3,000. They said, well, let me lend you the money and no interest, and you can pay it back whenever you want to. Well, I just sold that house and moved into another house that's twice as nice. Why did God bless me that way? I don't know. Because He loves me. Because He's gracious, kind, merciful. And the moment that you get to thinking that God blesses you because you deserve it, I want to tell you something. You're in trouble. You're a fool. I'm not excluding, by the way, faithfulness. I really believe God expects me to be a faithful pastor. I really believe that. But you know, in the final analysis, we'll have to really wait to the judgment seat of Christ to find out how faithful I really am. Because I probably got a look, you know, an egotistical view of how faithful I am, and you probably got another view, and you know, ask everyone in here and they probably got a different view. But He really knows. And I really believe that He blesses faithfulness too. But I want to tell you something. The dynamic of the Christian life is not some externally stimulated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, don't do this, don't do that. At this point, turn right. At this point, do an about face. Walk 3 paces, turn left. At this point, answer this to this person. Christianity's deeper than that. It's involved with how you think and what's in you, God's Spirit, and your relationship to God's Spirit. And our responsibility is to hear the message, to hear the Word of God, to believe it, to apply it, to walk in the light of it, to think about it, see? And that's true of every teenager in this fellowship that names the name of Christ as his Savior, to every old person. Prime of life goes to 50 this coming Wednesday. True of all of us. And I tell you, this is a great, great passage to remind us of that. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that you help every believer to grasp, not to miss, what Paul is trying to communicate, how vital it is that the Spirit of God be recognized as the essential dynamic, the motivator, the empowerer of the Christian experience. And help each of us not to pervert the grace-faith plan. Give those that are anxious about human responsibility patience as till we come to the fifth chapter, where it becomes so clear that we can pervert the grace-based plan, and help